That was inspiring. Amen. The power of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. Well, I'm about ready to preach about my favorite subject. Got a chuckle. Oh, where should I begin? Why don't we lighten up a little bit, and then we'll get into this. There was a man, that young man that went to his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I want to be faithful to the things the Bible says, and keeping the Sabbath and honoring my mother and father." And the pastor said, "Yes, you also need to give 10% of your income." And the man said, "I'll make a covenant with you that I'll give 10%. He goes, "Oh, you know, it's with God." So he gave 10%. College, one year he gave $1,000 because he made $10,000 when he was in college. Got out of college, got a job, tithed $10,000, right? Because he made more. Then he tithed, became a businessman. Then he made $1 million, and he tithed $100,000. And then a few years later, he made $6 million. And he went back to the pastor, because he'd moved away then, and he said, "Pastor, I have to tithe $600,000. I want out of this covenant. You know, giving $1,000 was easy, but $600,000, that's a lot of money. Can you get me out of this?" And the pastor said, "Hang on, let me pray." He got down on his knees silently and he began to pray. And finally, the man couldn't take it anymore. He says, "Are you praying that you'll get me out of this covenant?" And he says, "Oh no, I'm just praying that God will bring you back to the fact where you only make $10,000 a year instead of $6 million." It does seem like a lot, doesn't it, sometimes? When you're at the end of the month, beginning of the month, and you go to write out the tithe check, and then you see the other bills and you see the other things. Or maybe that's not even an issue. Maybe it's the issue of, well, I want to decide where my money goes. And the NAD, as Connie said, or the conference or the church or the pastor, I don't agree with them. So I'm not going to send it there. I'm going to send it over there. Right? I'm the manager of my money, not God. There are those two. There was two men on an island. Their yacht had sunk. They were stranded. One of the men, frantic, said, "What are we going to do? We gotta keep trying to build fires and let the Coast Guard know that we're out here in the middle of nowhere." And the other man just laughed. He said, "Why are you laughing?" And he says, "I make $100,000 a week. My pastor is going to find me." I wanted to get a little chuckle before I open the Bible. Tithe. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, today we in North America have set aside this Sabbath for stewardship, to talk about it in churches across the country. And Father, it's on my heart today and my burden to discuss this topic, because it's not really about the money. We know that. It's about the heart. We're going to talk about that today. And Father, as we talk about that today, I pray that you will richly bless us. And as Rhonda said earlier, that you would go directly to the center of the heart. Father, help us to focus on you. Help us to be in this place, this holy place, your house here today, Father, and be reverent and thoughtful and know that you're here to talk with each one of us, to give us something, Father, so that we can go out and live more abundantly. I believe that truly. And I pray we can all take that to heart. Use me today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we talk about stewardship, I want to clarify that stewardship is not just the treasure that we hold. Amen? It also includes talent and time. I have come across people along my life's path that give a whole lot of money, but they don't show up to any religious functions. They don't hold any religious offices. They've actually, quote, told me, God only wants my money, and I can do what I want with my time. That's very unbiblical. God wants us to use our talents, amen, our time, and our treasure for Him. Amen? And because of all giving all those three things, we are richly blessed because of it. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about, is money the problem? Is money the problem? You know, I've been in 5 churches now, and in every church we've had some point in the church time where the budget was low. We had this last year, actually, our budget was quite low. And yes, we asked people for money, but you know what we were doing in board meetings and elders meetings and the staff meetings? You know what we were doing? We were praying that God's Spirit would be poured out so that He would change the hearts of the people so that they would want to give money. Does that make sense? They would want to give. And so if we look at it as just the money, we can't do that. And that's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to just highlight the money. How you doing? Yeah? I love that little guy. The view is generally that a lack of money heads the list of church problems. But you know, as I look and plan into the future, and I say and see things that we need here in this church, as well as the board, we do check our bank accounts, but there are things we go out on faith with. For instance, evangelism. The campaign that we're going to have in September, we're going out on faith in that. The Hope Clinic, that's another thing that we're doing next year. We're going out on faith. We don't have the money for that, but we believe God wants us to do it, and we're putting it out there and going to do it. The thrift store you guys did, you guys went out on faith with that, you know, and you guys, as far as I know, it's open and taking donations. You know? So, in reality, the lack of money is not the church's true problem. It's only a symptom of a dual problem, a lack of spirituality and prevalence of selfishness. Say, ouch. Ouch. Selfishness and sacrifice. Testimonies, Volume 5 says, selfishness, the sin of the world, has become the prevailing sin of the church. Ouch. Do you agree with that? Yeah? In today's me culture, selfie culture? Yeah? Here's some statistics here, and I don't have my glasses on, so I have to come over here. Christians are giving at a rate of 2.5% per capita. Okay, right now, today. During the Great Depression, they gave 3.3%. Say, wow. Yeah, that's incredible, right? Today, 30 to 50% of the church members claim they have bought into a deep level into the ministry. In other words, they're here, they support, they show up, but they don't give anything. And there's a problem there, okay? Because as a church, as a pastor in the church, I mean, I've been on the other side. For years, I was in the church in Santa Cruz, and I worked a 9-to-5 job, and I heard these speeches from the pastors and the elders and the treasurers, and there's one thing I came to realize. The church doesn't ask for your money. God does. Did you get that? Yes, we're up here saying it. Why are we saying it? It's because it says it in the Word of God, and we're going to go there in just a minute here. There's a story about Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire. And he'd once captured a prince and his family. And when they came before him, the monarch asked the prisoner, "What will you give me if I release you?" "The half of my wealth," he replied, "I'll give you if you release me." "And if I release your children?" He said, "I'll give you everything I possess if you release my children." "And if I release your wife?" He said, "Your Majesty, I will give you myself." Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. And as they returned home, the prince said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" And with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one who was willing to give yourself for me." You know, Jesus gave himself for you and for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave it all. That is why we sing. That is why we pray. That is why we worship. What an encouragement to keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen? So who's the author of selfishness? Okay. We know that, based in Isaiah 14, that Satan fell from the courts of heaven. And throughout the ages, he's lured men and women into his trap of false assumption and serving self, in that that would bring happiness. Right? He's quite good at that, isn't he? Perhaps you've experienced your own fleeting moments where you were going after something material, only to find that it didn't bring the satisfaction and happiness that you so longed for. And I know many of the older folks in here have younger family members and friends that are doing the same thing, and you're saying, "Whoa," right? What are you running after? Self-worth equated with money is materialism. Am I making people uncomfortable in here? You're just quiet. So Satan makes us believe that the accumulation of things will bring meaning and fullness to life. Think about that. So if I can get that 9 to 5 and become a, $1 million earner and have the Porsche and the house at the beach, the house in the mountains, and the house, somewhere else, then I'll be happy. Right? Is that how it works? Why do we believe that? What? Society? Advertising? Right? Now, we have to be careful here, because when I say this, some people go, "Well, what are you saying? I'm supposed to be poor?" Not what I'm saying, but Jesus does say we need to give everything up, and we need to give all to him. We need to lose ourselves. Does that make sense? There's a video Bob's going to pull up in just a moment here. But Satan makes us believe that the accumulation of things will bring meaning and fullness to life. And these things have permanence and will bring security and a sense of self-worth. And he also makes us believe that the abundant life means an abundance of stuff, right? You know, it's trending right now on YouTube, as I've watched a lot of it in the last month or so. What's really trending a lot is minimalism. These people that are that are getting rid of their big homes or mansions or even average-sized, you know, middle-income earner homes, and they're going into these tiny houses and or traveling, okay? And they're getting rid of all their stuff, and you know, they're writing books on it, they're making videos on it. You know what they're saying? I feel so happy. I feel so good. I get up and I have a pair of jeans and a shirt. I don't have to decide what to wear in a wardrobe that's double doors and you walk in, right? I mean, over and over, and in all these videos I'm seeing that, and I know Jamie's looking at me like, okay, they can do that, okay? I know you, Jamie, okay? I'm not telling y'all to get rid of your stuff. I'm just saying this is trending in society. People are finding out that a simple life with less money and less stuff makes them happier. Wow. Imagine doing that and having Jesus. We should be the happiest people in the world, shouldn't we? Here's a video that I want to show you. It's about 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes long, and it's called Sacrifice Vultures. I want you to listen to this. It's a interesting video.
Hi, I'm Arch, and I'm at the site of the Flossenbürg concentration camp in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a devout Lutheran clergyman who believed that all Christians should stand against the Nazi war machine, and actually did so himself. In 1937, in the lead-up to World War II, Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." At just 39 years of age, Bonhoeffer had to do that himself. At dawn on April 9, 1945, Bonhoeffer was hung on the gallows right here behind me. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I don't believe that every Christian is called to be a martyr, but I do believe Bonhoeffer's words. We must die to self and to selfishness. We must sacrifice. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus gave us these words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" This sort of teaching has no parallel in any other philosophy or religion. To win by losing? To live by dying? This is radical. But do we still believe all this 2,000 years after Calvary? Or are we just sacrifice vultures forever circling around the commitment, the sacrifice that Christ asks of us, never prepared to land at the foot of the cross and truly die to self? And what constitutes a sacrifice in the 21st century? Well, technically, a sacrifice is where we forsake something or give up something that we really value for something else. So would it be a sacrifice if a person gave $1,000 to a worthy cause, instead of spending it on themselves, on something that they really wanted? Well, technically, yes, it would. But what if they still had $1 million in the bank, and the giving of the $1,000 didn't actually have any impact on their lifestyle or their living standards at all? Is it still a sacrifice? Well, technically, yes, but maybe not. What about the poor widow who only gave 2 small coins to God? Was that a sacrifice? So at what stage does giving become sacrificial giving? Is there a percentage of our wealth, our time, and our talents that God wants us to sacrifice for Him? There sure is, and it's not 10%.
What did you think of that video? And it's not just 10%. It's very true. It's very, very true. Another pitfall that contributes to individual and collective selfishness is self-satisfaction. Turn to the person next to you and say, are you satisfied? Turn to him, ask him. Are you satisfied? Okay. Good. You know, often well-meaning people talk about the giving records in the church and compare those of one faith to those of another. Or they compare personal giving to someone else's they're comparing. And the Apostle Paul warns of this danger in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The only safe standard comparison is with the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's see, where are we here? There we are, okay. I think I caught up. Yeah. Here's a quote from Councils on Stewardship. It says, we need not tax ourselves with rehearsing how much has been given to the cause of God, but rather let us consider how much has been kept back from his treasury to the indulgence of self in pleasure-seeking and self-gratification. Matthew 6:21, let's turn there. Matthew 6, chapter, verse 21. Here we go. For where your treasure is, your heart will also be. For where your treasure is, your heart will also be. What does that mean? Whatever you focus on. Okay. Anyone else? That's a good one. It's what? It's what you desire the most, right? So in other words, if your heart desires to have a bigger house, to go on more vacations, to, you know, have all this stuff, that's your treasure, right? But if your heart desires the things of heaven, where is your treasure? In heaven. Amen? Can you have both treasures? It's tough, right? Let's back up a little bit in this text. Because I think it'll answer the question I just proposed. In verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do you want me to read that again? Okay. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In other words, if you store up treasures in heaven, guess where your heart's going to be? Heaven. Amen? I want my heart in heaven. I want our hearts in heaven. Corrie Ten Boom had a great quote that my wife shared with me this week. She said, I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Deep. Remember Lot's wife in Luke 17? She looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? She looked back and what happened to her? She turned, yeah. Her heart was still there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Her children were still there. Her possessions were still there. There is no person or anything possessional that is worth trading eternal life for. That's hard to swallow sometimes. Because as Amy mentioned earlier, who is somebody that you know that needs to know Jesus, that you want to see in heaven? We all can think of probably 10. And the good news, as Amy mentioned, is that we don't have to convince them. Get that out of our minds. Clean that out of our heads. We don't have to convince them. We've never had to. We've had to present invitations and Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to do what He does best. That's beautiful. Because it totally takes the pressure off of me and you. So as we kind of go into the wrap up here, sort of, I want to give a few things here. If I can find my place here. Principles of faithful stewardship. So the subject of faithful stewardship, why am I talking about this today? Number one, across North America, they are discussing this today, in most of the churches. And number two, the subject of faithful stewardship is crucial for the period just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Do you believe that? You know, a few weeks ago, we talked about being lukewarm. Remember, and how crucial that was, and how important it is not to be lukewarm, to be on fire and inspired, right? But we know that selfishness and the second coming, we know that selfishness is preventing the development of Christian character in people, which is vital to what? Eternal life, right? We also know that selfishness is preventing the outpouring of God's Spirit on the church. If we weren't selfish people, and I'm in on this too, okay, I'm not gonna stand up here and say I'm not, because I am sometimes. But if we all weren't selfish people, right? Our bank accounts in the church and in the conference and the NAD would be radically different. Our churches would be radically different. Our prayer meetings would be filled, right? We would have people going on more Bible studies, and praise God for the ones that you have, amen. But there's all these things that are tied to the second coming in selfishness. Selfishness, number three, is preventing God's work from going forward because God's professed people are holding on to the means that should be dedicated to His service. So, I want to just talk about six principles of faithful stewardship as we go through these here. Principle number one. Principle number one is probably for most of us is a pretty simple one, but there's a follow-up to this. We don't just look at the sacrifice that Jesus made as like a vulture and say, well, that's what I want to focus on. It goes beyond that. It takes us into action. So trust, if you confess Jesus with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? That's immediate. Confessing results in victory over Satan. Believing results in action taken. And then confessing and believing result in, together, salvation. So if we haven't accepted Jesus Christ, and we don't die to self daily, how can we be faithful stewards? How can we be good money managers? Number two, worship who? The Creator. Fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water in them. Revelation 14. Three angels' message. First angel. Fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. Do you love worshiping God? Yes. Me too. I love worshiping with God, whether it be in a church, whether it be in a home, on a Friday night, or during the week, or in my own home with my children and my wife, or alone. I love worshiping God because it's a time that I can connect with Him and we can connect with Him, and He can change our hearts. He can change our minds. He can build us up and bring us to a point where we can be even more responsible for the things He's given us and will continue to pour out. A definition of worship is A definition of worship is an extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. To whom or what do you give your respect, your admiration, and your devotion? To who or what? Do you give your time and your admiration and your money? When we give God our respect and our admiration and our devotion, Acts 2:17 says He will pour out His Spirit. Amen? See, there's something that happens when we do what God says, right? He blesses us. Number three, return an honest tithe. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, as Malachi 3:8-11 says. Returning tithe is not a matter of whether or not we want to do it. It's a matter of honesty. It belongs to who? To God. That's right. I want to talk about Malachi a little bit. Open your Bibles to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. No, it's right here. It's a little book here. 7 through 11. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, the people of Malachi here had backslidden. Malachi is a pretty short book, four chapters here. You can read it in about 5 minutes, probably. And Malachi was written to talk about the coming of Jesus and the judgment that was taking place. Malachi was for, you could say, backsliders. So, this entire book's fascinating, but just the part we read said, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. You know, it's easy to see that disobedience brings separation from God. Then the people ask, well, in what way should we return? In other words, how can we get back in harmony with you, God, they say. And God answers them in verse 8. He says, stop robbing me. Say, ouch. Stop robbing me, God says. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the heavens for you and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Mercy. You know, the people in Malachi had a problem. They were selfish, right? But they had another problem. They didn't like the fact that the priests that were called weren't doing the right things. And so what they said was, they said, hang on a second. They're not doing the right thing. How can we give our money faithfully to what God tells us to do when the priests aren't doing the right thing? I don't want to contribute to that because they're lacking, right? And I hear the same thing today. In fact, I've said it before myself years ago. Well, you know, they stole money from the treasury and they do this with the money and they do that with the money. And here's the thing. Whose money is it? It's God's money. And guess what? God's going to hold me accountable as a pastor in a different way. So if I mess up, and I do sometimes when I repent, God's going to hold me responsible for that. But he still asks us to give a faithful tithe because it's his money. So do you tithe on the net or do you tithe on the gross? What should you do? Now I got people really uncomfortable. What do you think? Yeah? So do you think we should tithe on the gross or tithe on the net? Maybe we'll talk about that next week. Maybe we'll talk about that next week, okay? But it's easy to miss the awesome promise when it touches our pocketbooks. But we must remember that God doesn't need the money. That's the thing that baffles our minds. Wait, he asks us to give it, but he doesn't need it? That doesn't make any sense to me. He simply wants to bless us and promise to do so if we keep his commandments and what he says to do. And the beautiful thing about Malachi here is God says what? Test me. If you want to put a fleece out, if you want to put a test out, I will preach for another 2 hours on every single, I won't though, every single time Lacey and I have gone and written the tithe check in the last 10 years. And it was scary. But you know what? God took care of us. God blessed us. Our trust in God, forget the money, our trust in God has grown so much over the years because we know that God loves and protects and wants to grow us continually. Continually. So if you aren't tithing, or maybe you're only tithing a little bit, here's what he says. Test me. Test me and see if you won't be blessed. Spiritually, perhaps financially, but test him, he says. Test him. Going on to number 4. Give generously. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you grieve to him. Deuteronomy 15:10. Our generosity is a reflection of God's character. It tells the world that our God is sufficient to meet our needs and theirs. It's beautiful. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, when we worship him, when we return an honest tithe, we can't help but have gratitude to give to the work and those in need. It's like that video that we showed earlier. That was inspiring. See, these two young men go into this village, this town, and plant a church. Henry Crowell, the founder of Quaker Oats, became a Christian when he was in his early teens. And he said, I'm going to follow what you say, God. And he gave an honest tithe. As he got older and became more wealthy, he gave more. 20%. God blessed him. 30%. God blessed him. 50%, God blessed him. He gave 60%, and he said this. He said, I've never gotten ahead of God. He always has been ahead of me in giving. All the time. You can't get ahead of him. Try it, you can't. Number five, live within your income. Oh boy. Yeah, there's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Right? Only 20% of Americans are free from any debt. 20%. You can't give what you don't have, whether it's grace or goods. And to live within our means allows us the freedom to give. That's one of the beautiful things about the Financial Peace University. Where's Elmer at here? It's over there. One of the beautiful things about the Financial Peace University and Dave Ramsey and what he presented, he said that often, you can't give what you don't have. And when you finally are out of debt and debt free, guess what? Giving becomes a whole lot of fun. You can just give to ministries. You can give to whoever because you have it, right? It's a beautiful thing. That's what God desires for all of us to encounter, to have in our lives, the ability to give abundantly. And I think we're going to have another financial piece maybe in the fall, perhaps. I love that class. I'm going to go to the next one if you have it again. Get a refresher. The last thing here. What does that say? Live happy, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Do you trust God today? Six of you? Okay. Let me say it again, just in case some people turn their hearing aids on. Do you trust God today? Are you sure you trust God today? No, Amy? Here's the beautiful thing about God. God has laid out principles throughout the Bible. Principles on how to live. Principles on what to do with the things that we have, our time, our talents, our money. And over again in the Bible, you see where people went astray from those principles and what happened. You know, they lived with the curses of God in Deuteronomy. It's not a good place to live. But you also see when they lived abundantly and followed what God said, and they were richly blessed because of it. Church family, we can be richly blessed. God wants us to be richly blessed by obeying what He says to do. There's a story of a church in the Midwest back in the early 90s, and they had a friend go over to Russia and be a part of a church plant, and they grew this little church in Russia, and they had about 75 people in this little church in Russia, and they needed Bibles. So the gentleman came back to the Midwest church, and he said, we need to raise money for all these Bibles, and they want to do evangelism too, and they need about $13,000 for all these things. The little church in the Midwest only had about 50 people. And they said, okay, we're going to do this for the sake of the gospel. We believe we're compelled to pray and to begin to fundraise and see if we can do this money. I don't think we can raise the money, but with God, anything's possible. And they begin to pray. And they begin to hold garage sales, $700 here, $500 there. The kids in the church would go to school and sell candy. Okay? At the Adventist school, and there were some that went to the public school, and they were selling candy, and when the teachers heard about it at both schools, they said, now why are you doing this again? Oh, we're raising money for Bibles and evangelism in Russia. People were giving up things in their home so that they could raise money for this little church. Lo and behold, two months later, they went to count up the money. And they had over $20,000 they'd put in there. They hadn't gone to the movies. They hadn't gone out for ice cream. They hadn't They sacrificed for this little church. And you know, here's the thing I want to take home with this story. There are going to be people in heaven because of their sacrifice. So maybe it's time for you. Maybe it's your talents. Maybe it's tithe, as we've talked about today. What do you need to sacrifice so that God can spiritually bless you in the days and months and years ahead? Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for being a God who gives. Not only of yourself you give, but you give to each one of us talents, time, and treasure. God, help us to remember constantly that everything we have is because of you. And we do desire to obey what you say, to live with these blessings in our lives. Father, it's my prayer that each person here can leave this place thinking about the time, the talent, and the treasure that they each have and how they can better use that for you. Father, when it's tough to trust in you, please send the Holy Spirit in a special way to remind us that you're a God who can be trusted. You're a God who will see us through and richly wants to bless us. Thank you, God, for all you do. Bless us on this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.